Again, as we look here, we want to take a few steps back, if you please, and then a few steps forward in our study of the sixth chapter. I think I could probably preach on John chapter 6 for what they call a month of Sundays. You know what a month of Sundays is? That's like 30 or 31 Sundays, right? A month of Sundays. So I think I could do that, but I'm not going to do that, but I am going to take and go back a little bit, and then we're going to go forward with this today. But the story is told of some people getting really excited about getting free bread. You know, if they offered you free bread down at the grocery store, you'd say, hey, all right, let's go. This occasion was on a Christmas Eve when a grocery store, knowing that all stores would be closed on Christmas Day, decided to get rid of their inventory of bread. And so they decided all bread on the shelves would be free. And of course, some folks were too proud to go back and get some free bread. Others made their way, and maybe they took a couple of loaves and say, oh, I like this kind or that kind. But there was one fellow who had driven a van to the grocery store that day. And so he got a grocery cart, and he started raking the loaves of bread into the carts. It was free, you know. And he wheeled out multiple cartloads into the van. I said, well, man, that's really selfish. But you know what? That's really called gleaning. You know, we've been talking about Ruth gleaning. Well, he was doing some real gleaning. But then he took all that bread and he called everyone he knew in his church and asked them if you need some bread. And then he went around and delivered it to all the people in his church. Well, that man could probably identify with the people in our text who were privileged to be in the wilderness across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, in a wilderness where Jesus fed the 5,000. Really was more like 20,000 because of the women and children. And when Jesus fed his crowd, they were ready to make him their king if necessary. And Jesus sent his disciples then away and dismissed the crowd, and he himself went off to pray. Later that night, he set out for Capernaum. He walked on the sea. Out on the sea, he came upon his disciples in their boat. And, of course, it was a rough sea. And they were terrified because of the storm, but they were even more terrified by seeing Jesus. They thought he was a ghost. But our Lord identified himself and got into the boat, and immediately the winds calmed. And immediately they actually were on shore, the Bible tells us. In the morning, the crowd whom Jesus fed began to search for him, and it takes them quite a while to realize that he is no longer there. Then they set out for Capernaum and searched for him, and not long afterwards, Jesus is spotted, and a crowd gathers about him once more, if not to hear him teach, but at least to have him perform a miracle of healing or even to witness a miracle of healing. But in this text of John chapter 6, the people there witness the feeding of the 5,000, and they find Jesus and they challenge him to be their breadwinner forever by providing them with bread, you know, like Moses did. Well, Jesus declines to grant this request, and instead he offers them a better bread, and he makes it clear that in doing so, he is better than Moses. Well, Jesus is certainly better than Moses, but he's also kind of like Moses. Moses led the people through the midst of the Red Sea. Jesus, he crossed over to Capernaum by walking on the Sea of Galilee. And after the Israelites had crossed through the Red Sea, God provided them with manna to eat. Jesus just fed 5,000 in the wilderness across the sea, so to speak. And even better, he offers men bread that gives eternal life. And it wasn't long after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea that they began to grumble, began to complain against Moses. And in our text, we'll find here that it's not long before the Jews here began to grumble against Jesus, and especially about his teaching. Back in chapter 5, our Lord was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders for healing a man on the Sabbath, for commanding a man to carry his bed on the Sabbath, and especially for claiming to be equal with God. And now these Jerusalem Jewish leaders are even more committed than ever to put Jesus to death. And now in chapter 6, our Lord will be rejected by many of the Galileans who once followed him as his disciples. The reason will be our Lord's teaching on the bread of life. The bread of life. This sixth chapter of John is a major turning point in the Gospel of John. It's an important chapter. From this point on, Jesus is not nearly as popular as he once was. His enemies are determined to do away with him. From a historical point of view, it's not only a matter of time until our Lord's arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. In our text, plays a pivotal role in all of this. So first of all, we go back and we look at catching up with Jesus. This is in section verses of 22 through 24, which we didn't read, and we're not going to take time to read it this morning, but we've already looked at this at one point, but it's hard to overestimate the excitement, the eagerness of the people regarding our Lord and the kingdom of God at this moment in time, especially among those who've just witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, if you saw that happen, you would probably be pretty excited too. Jesus had been publicly ministering for about 2 years at this point, and his disciples have just returned from going about the land, performing some miracles in Jesus' name, proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of God. Many have seen Jesus perform miracles. They've heard him preach. Many more have heard about him. And John was, has told us about the miracle of the feeding that takes place near the time of the Passover. And so some messianic expectations are running high, and the ministry of our Lord only serves kind of to fan the flames of enthusiasm. The morning after the miracle of the feast, the crowds kind of probably get up and say, man, remember what yesterday was? I wonder what we're going to see today. Jesus had gone up into the mountain by himself, and it seems that there'd be no way for him to return to Capernaum without going right by these people once again. He would surely not walk around the Sea of Galilee the long way, and he can't go by boat because the disciples took the boat the night before because that's what Jesus had told them to do. He's going to have to walk around the shore of Sea of Galilee, and they're going to pass right by, or so they suppose. As time passes, it's apparent that Jesus is nowhere to be found. And then some people arrive in boats from Tiberias on the other side of the sea, south of Capernaum, and they're looking for Jesus as well. And the crowd finally realizes that Jesus has left. And even though they do not know how he managed to do so, they of course have no idea that he walked across the Sea of Galilee. As many as possible begin to squeeze into the boats, and they return to Capernaum in the hope of finding Jesus. And so they're trying to catch up with him. But notice secondly, in the next section, in verse 25 through 27, we're going to call this politically incorrect. Politically incorrect. Those who've been searching for Jesus find him on the other side, and obviously they're amazed to learn that he somehow eludes them and he reaches Capernaum before they arrive, and they just wonder how he accomplished this because they ask him, they say, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They didn't say how. They said, when? Kind of a way of satisfying their curiosity without really asking Jesus how he did it. The question seems awkward, and perhaps it is, and if they were mystified about how Jesus got to Capernaum without passing by them, it may have been difficult for them to actually say what they're thinking here, but the possible answers to their question may be unthinkable. Now, we live in a day when some think you must be politically correct. Are you politically correct this morning? You say, not me, Pastor. And so I've called this part of it, of our text, politically incorrect for a good reason, I believe. If Jesus had done the politically correct thing, he would have called the people's attention to his miracles. Especially the unknown miracle of his walking on the sea. How did he get from one side to the other without coming right by them? And again, in today's terminology, it would have been a great PR material. That's not Pastor Randy, that's public relations, okay? It would have been great PR material. I can imagine that some people would say, well, you know, this is what you should have done. This is what you should have said. It's interesting that you ask how or whence I came here. As you know, there was no boat available, so I found it necessary to use my supernatural powers to walk on the Sea of Galilee, and I could reach the other side of the shore ahead of you. And that's just one more proof that it's in my power to serve you as Messiah. That would have been the thing politically correct to do, is take advantage of this situation and really make a big deal about it. Make a big media splash about it. Have it, all the television cameras there, and have all the newspapers and the magazines write a big article about how Jesus walked on water. He must be the Messiah. Do you know what? Jesus never mentions the miracle, does he? And it's not for them to know, but only for his Lord's disciples and those who read John's gospel. That's you and me right now, okay? If the people of that region knew what Jesus had done, they would have been even more eager to make him their king, even if by force. You see, Jesus sees through their question, and beginning in verse 26, he does that which is politically incorrect. He exposes their motives, and he rebukes them for their sin. Oh, that's a big no-no. Tell people that they're sinners? We can't do that. We might hurt somebody's feelings. But he exposes their motives and he rebukes them. And the reason the crowds are hovering around Jesus is that they are hoping he'll provide for them free bread forever. Well, this is our chance. We can have free bread every day. You see, the Messiah they want is only a meal ticket Messiah. Now, earlier in John chapter 2, we saw that those with only this, what we call sign faith, were those who the Lord kept at arm's length. He did not commit himself to them. We saw that in chapter 2. And if our Lord avoided sign faith believers, then you can well imagine how Jesus feels about these people who are free meal faith believers, or free meal Messiah people. And though they witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, these folks don't understand, they don't grasp the meaning, nor do they come to faith in Jesus. They've been given a free meal, and they want more of the same. People haven't changed much, have they? Now, we need to read verse 27 very carefully. We read it this morning already, but it says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto the everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." The phrase "labor not" is found here. It's not saying that men should not work. You say, well, here's right here. I don't need to work. Labor not, it says. It's actually saying men should stop working. Oh, okay. I'm not going to work anymore. Well, stop working for food that perisheth or disappears, but labor for the food that remains to eternal life. Jesus is not suggesting that men stop working for earthly bread. So don't quit your jobs, okay? You got a job? Thank God for it. And show up on time and get to work and get it done. He's not telling you to stop working. But he is telling you to work hard for heavenly bread. He is saying that the bread which he offers is a bread which he gives. It's not bread for which men work. And so in a sense of his words would be, like stop working for the food that disappears and seek instead the bread which remains to eternal life, the bread which I give. And so the Lord makes a very bold statement which accompanies his offer of bread from heaven. On Jesus the Father has put his seal. You know, often these days when you buy some software or a digital technology device, and I know you all have digital technology devices, right? Some of you have smartphones, some of you have dumb phones, some of you have smartphones that are dumb phones. But you know what we're talking about. You go into the store and you buy something, some software, and usually on the box is a seal. And a lot of times on the seal, it may even give you the name of the product, and what it's telling you, these stickers indicate that this product is genuine. Say if you buy something from Apple or Microsoft or whatever you buy, you have a seal on it that says, this is genuine product. The seal is proof that you purchased a genuine product. But you know what? There's no higher seal than that which the Son of God has from God the Father. Now the question is, just what constitutes this seal of the Father? And we need to know just what the seal authenticates as genuine. Now, I don't profess to be a scholar in Greek or Hebrew, but I understand that the text has a meaning something like this. For this one the Father has sealed, the God. Nearly all take this to mean that God the Father has sealed the Son. Of course, and he's saying this is the genuine thing. And of course, that's true, but our Lord may be saying that the Father has sealed him as God. In other words, Jesus has been performing miracles, doing the work of the Father, and the Father has set his seal on the Son of God. He did it at his baptism. The Father set his seal on the Son through his word, through the Old Testament scriptures, which spoke of the coming Messiah. All of this has been emphasized in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, and the seal we find here in verse 27, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. The seal is a testimony of God to the Son. The seal authenticates the Son's claim, not only to be the promised Messiah, but also to be the Son of God. And here is another politically incorrect statement. This claim of our Lord is the claim that he made in chapter 5, the claim which got him in trouble with the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. And one would think the politically correct thing to do would be to drop his claim, not even emphasize it. But Jesus does just the opposite. Once again, he boldly makes the claim as a part of his gospel. And if men will believe on him for eternal life, they will receive the bread he offers them. They must receive him as bread from God. And the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is God, is not an incidental claim. It's not a secondary issue. The deity of the Lord is essential to the gospel. And there are some today who would say, you know, that's not really that important. But it is. It's vitally important. The doctrine of Christ is an essential element in the explanation of the gospel. You know, the doctrine of Jesus Christ in many places has been corrupted today. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is corrupted, and it leads to false professions. It leads to a false Christianity. The gospel is a Christocentric gospel. That means it's Christ-centered. If the incarnation of the eternal Son of God in Jesus is taken away from the gospel is no longer good news. The gospel is not about sociological reformation or the social gospel. It's not just about giving people bread and making their lives better. I'm talking about bread that you eat. The gospel is not about a good man with a great philosophy. The gospel is a historical account of God's love sent to earth, written in the heart of the eternal Son of God, incarnate in human flesh. The gospel is about the eternal Son of God becoming man for the purpose of redemption. We must see that as a very important aspect of the gospel, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that right here in verse 27. And that's why Jesus makes such a point of this truth. This is one of the things which offends men about the Lord's gospel. But notice, thirdly, doing and believing. This is in verses 28 through 31. Jesus does not rebuke his audience for seeking free bread, but for laboring for bread that does not last. Jesus is offering to them free bread forever, but it's a different kind of bread. As usual, in the Gospel of John, our Lord's words are not understood correctly, are they? They think Jesus has encouraged them to accomplish some work that will please God and so they can earn eternal life. And so they ask, well, what should we do that we might work the works of God? And their question is a reflection of their distorted interpretation and the application of the Old Testament law. And they think the law spells out what God requires them. So through law keeping, they can earn his favor. But they're wrong. Paul tells us what the role of law is in Romans chapter 3. But our Lord's words indicate that salvation is God's work, not man's work. Salvation is accomplished through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Men are not saved by striving, but simply by believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Again, the Jews take these words the wrong way. They reason something like this. They say, well, Jesus claims that men must believe him in order to be saved. And if we're to believe in him, then he must prove himself to us, showing us that he's worthy of our trust. He must perform some very impressive miracle if he's going to get us to believe in him. And so they attempt to turn the tables on Jesus, challenging him to do something worthy of their faith. They even dare to hold Moses up as a standard, drawing attention to what they wrongly believe is he accomplished. And it's a deed which Jesus must exceed if he's going to earn their trust. Look at verse 30 and 31 again. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, this is amazing. They seem to ask for one great work, one magnificent miracle. What just happened the day before? I mean, if feeding 20,000 people isn't a great miracle, I don't know what is. But here they're demanding for a great miracle. They claim Moses gave their ancestors bread from heaven to eat. Jesus is expected to meet or exceed that standard. And they're requiring that for them to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus must provide bread from heaven as Moses did. The manna was provided for the Israelites for 40 years. They only got one meal out of it. It seems that at least Jesus could provide for them for 40 years. Well, notice fourthly what Jesus does. He corrects them. Notice Jesus' corrections in verse 32 and 33. Our Lord's words must be carefully considered because they set forth a number of corrections to this view that's being put forth here. Number one is important truth. It says in verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, 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 meaning I tell you a solemn truth. Truly, truly, he's saying. This is important truth. And sometimes we just kind of, verily, verily, that's just what we kind of skip over what that really means. But notice he goes on to say, secondly, that God gave, not Moses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. It was not Moses who gave the Israelites bread in the wilderness. It was God. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. Speaks of the feeding of the Israelites in the wilderness. Number of passages we could look at. Exodus 16:4, it says, Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven. Nehemiah 9:15, And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water from them out of the rock. Who did that? God did. Psalm 78:23, Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna. Was that Moses that rained down manna? No, it wasn't Moses. It was God. And so then, notice the third correction here. It's true bread. The bread which God gave, past tense, Israel in the past, is not the true bread, but the God is now giving, in the present tense, men from heaven, or manna, bread from heaven. The Father who gave bread to their forefathers in the wilderness is still giving bread, but it's true bread. It's a true bread that in his ultimate and final fulfillment of the earlier pictures, symbols, or prototypes. The fourth correction is Jesus is the bread. Jesus is not the giver of the bread, but he is the bread. The bread of which our Lord is speaking is from heaven. The bread is a person. Jesus is that that bread. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So that brings us to bread and unbelief. In verses 34 through 40, our Lord's audience doesn't really understand what he's saying at all. They still think Jesus is offering them some kind of literal bread that they can eat and fill their stomachs, and they can just, you know, eat the barley loaves just like they ate the barley loaves at the feeding of the 5,000. So when Jesus speaks to them about bread, they're quickly asking, Lord, evermore give us this bread. You know what they're doing? They're offering Jesus a full-time job as a chef. I've got a job for you, Jesus. Provide bread. Well, in his response, Jesus makes it very clear that he's speaking of spiritual bread, not literal bread. It is he who is the bread, so whoever comes to him will never hunger. In verse 35, he says, he speaks of one who comes to him as one who believes in him. To come to Jesus is to trust him by faith as the bread from heaven, who is God's only provision for eternal life. In verse 36, the Lord goes back to the challenge given to him in verse 30. What sign showest thou that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? And if these people are to believe in Jesus as he said they must, back in verse 29, then they must have proof and he must provide it. And they expect Jesus to perform some miracle. He's already told them all they need to know. And they've seen him already at work. But none of these things bring them to faith. They persist in their unbelief. Now those who come to him, again, verse 35, are those whom the Father has given to him, to the Son. It says there, everyone the Father gives to the Son comes to him in faith. And everyone who comes to the Son in faith will be accepted. None will be ever cast out or sent away. And the reason we may be so confident about this is because the Son's relationship with the Father. If the Father gives someone to the Son as a believer, the Son will receive this individual because the Father has given them to him. And think of it. Our eternal destiny is contingent upon the Son's submission to the Father. No wonder Satan sought to tempt the Lord to act independently of the Father. The Son's will is to do the Father's will, and so to those whom the Father gives, the Son gladly receives because the Father gives them to him. And those who the Father gives, he gives for keeps. The Son does keep them. He turns none away who come to them, and he loses none who he receives. And this must also mean that none who come to the Lord in faith can be lost, even by death. The basis of this resurrection hope is our Lord has the authority, and he said it right here in verses 39 and 40, raise it up against the last day. There's the resurrection right there. Now, it's very clear from this passage that those people greatly misunderstood our Lord and who he was, what he was doing, and what he said to them. No other passage of Scripture more clearly reveals the confusion of the average person's mind about Jesus. And notice Jesus must correct their confusion. First, he says to them, do not work for food that perisheth. He's not, of course, saying do not work for a living. Jesus is not advocating that. What he means is do not work merely or just for food. Food is important. All right? Isn't that right? Food is important. I'm sure most of you ate already once today at least. Some maybe twice or three times. But it's necessary for life. Don't eat and you're going to wither up and die. But don't let that be the whole reason for your working. Rather, work for the food that endures for life. There are people, these people, like many today, clearly felt that the most important thing in life was just to keep alive, to be healthy, be strong, be economically sufficient. You know, that's what life is all about, isn't it? Just to stay alive? So they thought. Clearly, the majority of people all over the world today have that view of why people work. Some people who don't work even have that view. If I can get a free meal someplace, then I'll be healthy and strong. I'll be alive. But Jesus asked the question, what are you working for? Are you working merely to make a living? To have a nice home? To be comfortable? If so, our Lord is saying that when you get all of this, you'll find yourself wondering, is this all there is? And that's true of all humanity. The thing that makes human beings different from animals is that having a full belly and comfortable place to rest does not satisfy us. You know, for an animal, that's probably what all they need is a full belly and a place to rest. But we're people. That should not ever be our end goal. And so, to this hunger, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus recognizes there's a universal hunger for bread beyond physical bread. You cannot go anywhere on earth today without finding people hungry for something more than a full belly and a comfortable home. There's a restlessness about us that cries for more. Jesus recognized this. Everyone in the crowd wanted whatever he was offering. They didn't understand what he was offering, though. Think about it for a moment this morning. Are you working so hard for physical bread that you're neglecting the spiritual bread? Are you neglecting your personal time with the Lord? Are you neglecting reading the Word and praying? Are you neglecting the services of the church where you can come and feed upon his word and be an encouragement to others? You know, I think that's one of the reasons why we enjoy our time eating together here at church. It's not just the good food, but it's the fellowship of believers. You know, partaking of spiritual food. It's being with God's people. Being with God's people can strengthen us in our walk with God. Jesus tells the crowd plainly how to eat and partake of the bread of life. He uses two simple things everyone understands, hunger and thirst. What do you do when you're hungry? Some of you are going to be hungry after you get out of here this morning. I dare say some of you are going to go eat, right? You say, Pastor, hurry up and get done so we can go eat. What do you do when you're hungry? You eat. And if you eat regularly, you'll never hunger, right? What do you do when you're thirsty? You drink. And if you keep on drinking, you'll never thirst. And what Jesus is saying, that eating him is coming to him, and coming to him is to eat of him. Coming means to see him as present in your life and expecting him to do something. Eating means a sense of expectancy that he's available and that he will do something. Eating means a sense of expectancy and he will act. Drinking is believing, listening to what he has to say, and obeying it. If you keep on doing that, though, you'll never thirst. See how simple it is? If you keep eating, you won't get hungry. If you keep drinking, you won't get thirsty. And that's what Jesus is telling us. You keep eating his word, you keep eating him, and you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. So come and believe. Keep on coming. Keep on believing. And this is the way to lay hold of the gift of bread from heaven, life that is real life. Well, we'll stop there. The Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for